We've been studying the parable of the sower of the seed. I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew in the 13th chapter, and we'll read verses 1 and 9, a different reading of what we've been reading. We've been reading from Mark, but we'll see subtle differences. Good to compare the scriptures with scriptures. That's how we should study the Word of God, to get familiar with it. Talking about the parable of the sower of the seed, but then we want to talk about using that and going from there and learn how to do true evangelism, how Jesus did it, and nothing's changed as far as that's concerned, and compared to some of the things that we see today, and why it's different, and is that good or is that bad? Is it indifferent? We'll find out as we look into the Word of God. So Matthew, in the 13th chapter, verses 1 through 9, said, on the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then verse 23, to reiterate that last part, as he explains that, he gives us a little more information concerning the fruitfulness of the gospel in good ground. Verse 23 says, but he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. You see the difference there is he emphasizes he who hears the word and understands it. That's very important. You can't just say anything out there and say, well, that's Jesus and I'll follow that. We need to have some understanding of who Jesus is. And so we see Jesus explaining this in those that were actually saved. These other three sections here where the seed didn't produce were those that weren't saved. These are saved that found good ground. We talk about the good ground being a prepared heart. God has prepared the heart. And the results of that prepared heart is that they heard the word and they understood the word. Not just enough to hear my voice this morning, hear the words that I'm saying, but understanding needs to go with that too. God will give us that if we're born of the Spirit. He is through the Spirit of God. And then he says, who indeed bears fruit and produces. So we see the results of someone that's born again, produces fruit, and some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. We see the varying degrees of talents and different things fall into that, our knowledge and different things that make up that 100-fold, 60-fold, and 30-fold. But nonetheless, we understand that a true child of God that's born of the Spirit of God, that's come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, bears fruit. If he doesn't bear fruit, there's no root. If there's no root, that means Jesus is not present. May have a lot of symptoms, a lot of signs that he might be, but the very fact remains that if we don't bear fruit to the glory of God, we've never been born again. That's not preached much today, and we need to understand that. That's a consistent teaching all the way through the Bible. Anywhere you see where salvation is being talked about, invariably, you're going to see the results of a life that's living in holiness, that's bearing fruit, that's doing good works, that's there's all kind of phrases and phraseologies that's used to that, but we do bear fruit to the honor and glory of God. That shows that we're alive, that we have a true faith, and that's what that's talking about. Very needful to understand that. John MacArthur says this when we're talking about this, and I wanted to talk about these four different sections. I thought I'd get two of them today. We're just going to get one if we get through that one. If we don't, we'll pick up next time when we get it and we'll try to finish it up. The truth in the parable should have a profound effect on how we view evangelism. It's important to understand that evangelism is something that we all do. It's not just the preacher. The preacher certainly has a great responsibility, and even in preaching, every time I preach, there should be some evangelistic message within that, not just speaking to the saints, but to those that may not be saved, that they might understand the way of the truth that would lead them to Christ. But you, as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, because you've been saved, you have a ministry of reconciliation. That's the same thing as evangelism. You spread the word of God. You share testimony and mostly the word of God with others that they might be saved. And so we're looking at that, and he said it should cause us to evangelize strategically, that is, deliberately. It's not just a haphazard way in which we do it. Humbly, always with the humility. Nothing that we do for God should ever be done out of anything but an humble heart. God won't recognize it. Obediently, we're to be obedient to God. We understand that. And confidently. Well, I can be confident because we know our God. We know what he said in his word. He says, I'll open the hearts. You just spread the message, and I'll do with it what I will. And so there's four phrases there that we would understand to make evangelism effective. God's going to save the people. We're not going to save anybody, but we do spread the word. God uses us as means to spread the word of God. So we look at strategically. That is, that we're deliberate in our evangelistic message. It's not something that's left cloudy. When we get through, it's a clear invitation to come to Christ. It's clear based on the word of God. And that's what he's talking about. And today, in today's society, a lot of times emotions are played upon. I know I've joined 3 different churches, stood under a 45-minute altar call until everybody in the front had gone down. And I looked around there by myself, and I thought I felt like a fool, so I went down, joined the rest of the gang. Didn't mean a thing. I just ostracized there. So, and if we, as we get into it, we're going to see that Jesus doesn't deal with the emotions. Does it mean that we're unemotional when we're saved? Doesn't mean that at all. We do have emotions attached to that. We do. But it's not only emotions, and that's what we need to figure out. MacArthur again, Jesus teaches that certain kinds of soil allow the seed to grow with joy before it is choked or dried up. That fact should sufficiently demonstrate the folly of making gospel appeals that aim for only the emotion. There is hardly a less reliable guide concerning true faith than the emotions, since neither joy nor sorrow is necessarily indicative of true repentance. They can be present, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you're true. I've had someone very close to us that said they're very happy right now, but they're out of the will of God. So that's not the same thing as he's talking about. When God talks about happiness, the word joy is usually used. That's different. It's different. It's not an emotion so much as it is a grace that God gives us. It'll bring forth an emotion. I love to have I call them gospel bumps. When I hear the word of God preached and the truth with such power and demonstration, or learn new truths, you get them hairs just to go standing up on your arms, Some call them goosebumps. I call them gospel bumps. That's what they are. And then sorrow. We can have 2 different kinds of sorrow. I can be sorry for being caught for doing something that I shouldn't have been doing. Or I can have a godly sorrow that's worked by God. I repent because God has touched my heart and shown me that. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians in the 7th chapter. We're going to kind of go back and forth on some. You may have to take and jot down some scriptures, because we're going to go back and forth on a few things to make some points clear. But I really want to take my time this morning and talk about what true repentance truly is. True repentance. We need to understand what true repentance is. We all need to. Whether we're born again or not, we still need to understand what that true repentance is. We need to be reminded. If we're born again, if you're not saved, then you need to know what true repentance is. That you know what the Word of God, and it's based on the Word of God. So Paul, again, talking to the church at Corinth. We know about Corinth. Corinth was one of his most difficult ministries. He had more. He had to write him two letters. And in every letter, every chapter that we read, there's some difficulty that he's dealing with. Trying to get the church up on its feet and going and doing the right way. He had so much attacking the church and so much that was in the church. The culture of that day was fleshly oriented, and so he had to fight that all the time. And each time he had difficulty with them, and so he had to write to them continually. On this occasion, he's writing to them to explain to them what true repentance really means. And he writes a pretty hard message, and he begins kind of by apologizing, and yet he's not apologizing. So let's just kind of pick it up in verse 8 there in the 7th chapter. He says, "For even I made you sorry with my letter, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it." Paul said, "I'm not really sorry about that." He said, "Though I did regret it." So it sounds like he's kind of double clutching there, but he's not. "For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you were, that your sorrow led to repentance." In other words, Paul wasn't satisfied enough that they were made sorry, but he wanted to see what that sorry was coming from. Why did they feel sorry? And he rejoiced, he said, but that sorrow led to repentance. And he's talking about that's the very thing that it needed to do. "For if you were made sorry in a godly manner..." If this is the work of God, if this is the true work of God, that's really what he's saying, "that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." And listen to what he says now in verse 10. "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." And he gives us two different definitions of sorrow here. Very important that we grasp this. The first one is, for godly sorrow, that is, that sorrow that God works in us as He opens our hearts and reveals our wickedness, our sinfulness, shows us who we really are, not who we thought we were, but He shows us who we really are. That begins working in us. Once God begins a work, He's going to finish it also, so you remember that. When God begins, if this is truly a work, and here Paul is saying that it is a work of God because he calls it not just sorrow, but godly sorrow. So it's not an ungodly sorrow, but a godly sorrow. "For godly sorrow produces repentance." If God's in it, it's going to produce what? Repentance, a turning from sin to God. That's what it's going to do. And it also says another thing about repentance, leading to what? Salvation. So we can't have salvation without godly sorrow working repentance in our lives. Very important that we understand that. That seems to be a step that's kind of washed over or whisked through real quickly. Should really be dwelt on. If I'm talking to someone that's struggling or they're not understanding, I go and I really spend a lot of time speaking to them about what godly repentance truly is. Very important. We can't be saved without it. As a matter of fact, the scriptures are plain. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. So we can't have salvation without repentance. And we can't have faith without repentance because they're one and the same almost. It's a two-sided coin. We can't have a faith and not repent. We can't repent without believing. And so it's a two-sided coin. But it leads to salvation not to be regretted. That is, there's no remorse in that. There's a great joy in that, as a matter of fact. He said, but the sorrow of the world produces death. What is that? That's when somebody gets their hand caught in the cookie jar. They've been told, don't eat those cookies, but you go in there and get them in there. And they get caught and they say, oh, I'm sorry. See, that's getting caught after the act. The difference here of godly sorrow is working in us that which we've already committed, but we're beginning to be convicted of the wrongdoing because we've offended a true, holy, living God. And that's what Paul is getting us to see. And listen to how he describes now this godly sorrow. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, a certain particular way that this was worked out. What diligence it produced in you. What a clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you prove yourselves to be clear in this matter. In other words, they proved themselves to be true Christians. And listen to what he said. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong. There were some that were falsely accusing Paul of being a false apostle, attacking the church and others. Nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Again, what are we seeing? We're seeing Paul's heart and how he loved the church and how he desired that they be on the right road, that straight and narrow road that leads to life. And so he begins to tell them about all these things. So let's talk about some of the things that he's brought out here. He says, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. And what he was saying there is, he was concerned that he might have been a little bit too heavy on his rebuke. And so he was concerned about that, and he was having a little bit of regret about that. But as he gets there and as the word gets back to him, he finds out that it did find its landing place. And so he's rejoicing in that. He's rejoicing that they received it, and many were being saved. Many were being led to salvation because they were repenting. That repentance, again, is showing a turning from something to something. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves declared concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You see that? That's the whole deal of salvation right there in just one particular passage of Scripture. He says, how you turn to God, there's a turning from idols, from something. We turn from sin of some sort. In this particular case, Paul, the Holy Spirit, chose to use idols. You have to go back in the context and see why he did that. But it could be sin. It could be anything else as far as we're concerned. So you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So it's not just turning from something to God and standing still. Holding, you know, wait until Jesus comes. Living like we want to until he comes. No. He says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living God. He that worships me must worship me in spirit and in truth. That's the words of our Heavenly Father. Jesus spoke and said that's what it takes to serve God. So that's what true repentance does. When it changes our lives, when we've truly been born again, referring back to a couple of weeks ago when I was talking about John, the third chapter, when Jesus said, you must be born again. That means there's no other way around this thing called salvation. If we're going to become a true child of the living God, we must be born again. And to be born again, Paul is bringing out another detail, a very vivid detail, And taking his time about that to make sure that you understood the difference. He said, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, salvation being born again. So we see that all this has to come together. And it will come together if we're truly saved. So he didn't have that regret. He was thankful that they heard it. In verse 9, he said, your sorrow led to repentance. The letter produced a sorrow in the Corinthian believers that led them to repent of their sins. Repentance refers to the desire to turn from sin and restore one's relationship to God. As sinners, we lost that relationship. In Adam and Eve, when Adam and Eve fell, we're all the children of Adam and Eve. We were tainted by that fallenness. That was a sin working in us. And we not only know that from them, but we know it by our own experience. We're sinners. We don't do the right things. We might be morally good in some aspects, but we don't do the right thing. Our heart wants what it wants. And you know what? When there's nothing else but the flesh to guide you, that's what it's going to get if it can possibly do it. And it'll find ways around to doing it. So if we want to pursue a life of running after money, and that's going to be our God, that's exactly what we're going to do. If we're going to pursue trying to have sex with as many women as we can before marriage, we're going to do that because we don't care. We don't have any other guidelines but the flesh. That's what he's talking about here. But now he says, your sorrow led to true repentance. And so they've turned from that kind of living, and that lost relationship we had with God is now restored. How? Through the blood of Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, through believing in Him, through repentance in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, through living in Him and through Him, through Jesus Christ. Matthew, look at what Matthew says about that. Matthew 3. This was a message that was preached by Jesus Christ, by John the Baptist, and by the apostles. And so here we see John the Baptist preaching it. The same message that began their ministries is the same message that we have today, although it may not be preached as stoutly as it should be today. John the Baptist was unashamedly preaching. He says in chapter 3 of Matthew, in those days, that is the days that John the Baptist and Jesus and the apostles lived, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here it is, right in front of you. Here it is. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Bible on one occasion said that we press into the kingdom. That's another way of looking at it. Through much tribulation, we enter into the kingdom. Speaking of the eternal abode of God, and yet we experience that through the new birth here. A beginning, we sing a hymn, oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. So we began our training period, as it were, to prepare us for that place that God said that we will ultimately end up in, and that's heaven itself. He talked about in repentance, when he talks about this word, again, we go back to that to know what it means. This is no mere academic change of mind, nor mere regret or remorse. All those are feelings there. See, all those are things that are produced. But he said that's not merely what it is. John the Baptist spoke of repentance as a radical turning from sin. Okay, we claim to be born-again believers. Have we radically turned from sin? Does sin, when it crosses our path, when it tempts us, when it's standing before us, does it grieve our hearts? Are we really bothered by it in a great degree, and not a lesser degree, but a great degree, to the place where, no, I'm not going to do that? Or if we've become weak at a moment and we've succumbed to sin, that we quickly repent and ask God's forgiveness. That's what we do as believers. This is a radical change. It's a radical change in your life. The people I used to run with was a bunch of drunkards just like I was. And I had a radical change in my life when Jesus saved me. And you know what? They didn't want to run with me no more. You know, they didn't want to, oh, it won't last. You know, it won't last. Thank God it lasts. You know why? Because what God starts, He finishes. See, and so sometimes you don't have to worry about separating yourself from that crowd you used to run with. They kind of have a way of separating you because they don't want to hear it right then. You know, they don't want to hear it. But that's what it says. He said it's as a radical turning from sin that inevitably became manifest in the fruit of righteousness, the way of doing right. We start doing the right things. Jesus' first sermon began with the same imperative. And then it talks about the kingdom of God. This is an expression unique to Matthew's gospel. Matthew uses the word heaven as a euphemism for God's name to accommodate his Jewish readers' sensitivities. They wouldn't say the name God. They wouldn't write the name God. So Matthew is the only place that you'll see the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, which are one and the same, presented as the kingdom of heaven. He did it so he wouldn't offend his Jewish readers that he was trying to evangelize. So we see that in all the place, but it's one and the same, just a different phraseology. Throughout the rest of Scripture, the kingdom is called the kingdom of God. Both expressions refer to the sphere of God's dominion over those who belong to Him. Now, are we going to belong to Him just when we get to heaven? Or do we belong to Him here and now? We belong to Him here and now. If we've been born again, if I'm a true believer, if I've really had true repentance worked in my heart, if I'm really living my life for the Lord, then it's already happening here. And so God rules and reigns over me. That's why when we talk about Jesus, we call Him our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Savior is used, I think, 16 times in the New Testament. Lord is used, I don't know how many times, a bunch more than that. I think 60 times. Emphasizing to me the importance of Lord. He's Lord of my life. Why is He Lord of my life? He bought me. When I was dead in sin, worth nothing and less than nothing, according to the Word of God, God died for me in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He called me out of nature's darkness into His marvelous light, embraced me, and as He embraced me, I was able to embrace Him because He gave me faith to believe and trust in Him, repented of my sins and my wrongdoings, and I've been learning about Him ever since. And life is completely different. Life is completely different. We can amen that. And life's been completely different for every one of you that have been born of the Spirit of God. And you that are not, life can be completely different for you. And the urgency is always seen in the Word of God when it says today is the day of salvation. Seek me early while I may be found. These are imperatives in the Word of God to move us to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would give you that same admonition if you don't know the Lord. Now he's talking about the kingdom. The kingdom is called the kingdom of God. Both expressions refer to the sphere of God's dominion over those who belong to Him. We belong to no other. We belong to God. And if we belong to God, then we're to do as God says. He doesn't suggest to us, you know, it'd be a nice thing if you'd worship me in spirit and in truth. He commands us. Why? Because we belong to Him now. He paid the price. Jesus shed His blood. He died for us. Took our place that we might be commanded to do the will of God. And as Jesus says in another place, His commandments are not grievous. They're the most blessed things that we can have when God commands us to do a thing or to not do a thing. And we do it, we find joy and peace, the true joy and peace that we need to understand belongs to the child of God. The kingdom is now manifest in heaven's spiritual rule over the hearts of the believers. Luke 17:21. Just flip over there right quick if you can. If you can keep up this morning. Luke 17:21. He further explains the kingdom. We want to just touch on that just for a second. Luke 17, beginning in verse 20 through 21, he says, "Now when He was asked by the Pharisees," that is, when Jesus was asked by the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is what? Within you. Within you. You must be born again. You must be inwardly changed, born again, and your outwardly appearance of that will be manifest. That's what he's saying. The Jews thought that the one that was to come was going to set up a literal kingdom, and they were going to get their paybacks. They'd done been in captivity to every Hivite, Hittite, and every ite there was in the land, as far as I can tell in the Old Testament. And now they thought they were going to get their payback. Jesus, the one we're looking for, is going to be a king of kings and lord of lords. He's going to sit here and set up a kingdom, and we're going to rule and reign with him. And boy, are we waiting for that time. But they had it all wrong. He wasn't talking about that at all. Wasn't talking about a literal physical kingdom, although we do rule and reign with Christ even at this moment. Do you know when you're obedient to Him and you're doing the will of God, you're ruling and reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ? But there'll come a perfect day when we rule and reign with Him and follow Him, and that's in heaven itself. This is just preparatory ground here. We're just learning how to do. And so He says, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. It says it doesn't come with observation, but it's within you. That is, it's within people's hearts. That's where the kingdom of heaven dwells. And then he says, John says, that repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In one sense, the kingdom is a present reality, but in its fullest sense, it awaits a yet future fulfillment, speaking about when Christ will come again. Christ has come once as the suffering lamb. He was the offered lamb. He was the sin sacrifice. He'll come a second time without sin. We shall truly see Him as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And the Bible says that every knee will bow, whether we're His or not, they're going to bow, and they'll confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. What a day. Look for that day every day. I look for them. You know, the Puritans, when they prayed their prayers, they'd say in the morning, in their morning prayers, they'd say, maybe this morning, speaking of His coming. And their evening prayers would say, maybe this evening. Always awaiting with the anticipating of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our hope. And that's our hope. And we'll surely, if He doesn't come soon, some of us will die the natural way, but our spirits will go back to God who gave it. And yet one day, some will surely. Don't know whether it be this generation or the next, but I'll tell you what, it's a lot closer than it has been. A lot closer than it has been. Somebody asked me about Revelation and the understanding of that, and I don't understand all that. I've got my idea of what it's teaching. I think He's going to come back, and that's going to settle the whole thing. But that's not the main principle about the book of Revelation. It's good that we understand it, because the Bible says anyone that reads this and understands it is blessed. And surely we're blessed if we understand that. The main thing is, are you in Jesus Christ? Because it doesn't matter whether it's pre, after, before, or whatever. I can't explain all the different ways that people think Revelation. But that doesn't matter as long as you're in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is, that you come to saving faith in Him. And that's exactly what Paul is really pressing on the church here. What really matters? What matters? Above all things, what really matters? Are we born again? Have we really been truly changed in our lives? Is godly sorrow really working repentance in our lives? It's not just a one-time thing. It's just like faith is not a one-time thing. You know, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation, but that believing is a continual word that we're believing on Him still. And we, as we serve Him, faith continues on. Same way with repentance. When we stumble and we fall, we don't like to do that. It grieves us. But when we do, God has been gracious enough to give us an avenue of restoration to His fellowship. And we repent from that. And it breaks our heart. And if it's a stubborn sin, we may fall several times before we're able to overcome it. But God has given us the ability through the Lord Jesus Christ, because He has overcome every temptation known to man. We also can overcome. So we have that blessed privilege when we understand this truly about what it is to be born of the Spirit of God. Paul says, godly sorrow works repentance, leading to salvation. Godly sorrow refers to sorrow that is according to the will of God. This is God's will, and produced by the Holy Spirit. There's nothing in your flesh, there's nothing apart from the Holy Spirit that you can conjure up or muster up to have this kind of repentance that God is talking about here in the Bible. It must be revealed and given to you by the will of God. God wills His children to be born again, and as He wills them to be born again, these very things will be worked in them: repentance, faith, trust, obedience, all those come. It's a package deal. It's all comes together. It's either all or none. See? And some would say, oh yeah, I was born again. I hadn't been to church in 40 years. And living their lives in fornication and all kinds of ungodliness. They're not born again. They're not born again. They think they've been born again, and somebody probably told them way back yonder they were born again, but you know what? Their lifestyle is not lining up with what the Word of God says. The Word of God tells me that I don't want to sin anymore, and I don't want to sin anymore. Do I sin? Yes. Do I repent? Yes, I do. Am I sorrowful for that when I sin against the God who loved me when I yet hated Him? Yes, indeed. I'm sorrowful for it. And so that is with the child of God as he walks this life, as he lives this life to the honor and the glory of Almighty God. So godly sorrow refers to sorrow that is according to the will of God and produced by the Holy Spirit. Turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy in the second chapter. It gives us a little clearer picture of this. 2 Timothy in the second chapter. Running out of time quick today, folks. 2 Timothy, the second chapter, I want to begin reading in verse 20, going through verse 25. And now you listen closely, all of us listen to this, what the warning that he's giving us and talking about these vessels. Paul is talking to the young preacher Timothy, and he's teaching him about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's teaching him a great lesson about this. And he says in verse 20, but in a great house, listen to this, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some of honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that is, from the dishonoring one, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. That tells us that if we sin or if we become dishonorable, we repent and become honorable. That's what he's telling us, because he's talking about in a great house. And then he says this, and we're going to go back and look at that just in a minute. Verse 22 says, flee also youthful lust. I'm 60 years old. I can have youthful lust. But he says, flee from that. Flee from that. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. What is he telling me? He said, you flee youthful lust. Flee what the flesh wants to do. Let's just broaden that thing out a little bit. Flee youthful lust. Flee what the flesh, and when you turn from that. Remember, that's turning from and turning to and serving God. Remember, that's what another definition of repentance is. Pursue, instead of the lust, pursue righteousness, the right way that God has laid down for us to do. Faith, which is the only way we can please God. Brother Jack brought that out this morning in his teaching. Love, we know we're to love. Peace, who doesn't want peace? There's not a person in here that desire to have peace in their life. There's a peace that the world gives. It don't last very long. It fades. But there's a peace that God gives that lasts and lasts and lasts. Jesus says, as a matter of fact, it's my peace I give to you. And we know that he has that peace. But he says, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord. Who is that? That's the family of God. Out of a pure heart. He talks about holiness there. Sanctification. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. There's a way of evangelism right there. You see that humility? Laboring with somebody. Perhaps God will. We don't know. We don't know when somebody's going to come to true saving faith. All we can do is give them the message. You know, but we can give them a good message. We can give them the truth of the message. As we're talking about this morning, it's a deliberate message. It's not leading them down a trail or playing with their emotions or giving them false hope. We're giving them a deliberate message that will end up in a deliberate result of being born again by the grace of Almighty God. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. We think about, you know, what can we do for the Lord? We can't do anything for the Lord, but what the Lord can do through us. We just don't begin to understand the depths of that. What the Lord can do for us. Great example of what Sister Sherry was saying is that woman laid her hands on her brother and praying for him. Who knows what God would use with that? But with her testimony and others that have talked to him and others that have talked to him and others that have yet talked to him, we trust that all of that God is using to bring truth to the place of true repentance, that he might become a child of the living God, that he might embrace Jesus Christ as Lord. And if he's his, it'll come to pass. Because God, when he starts a thing, he doesn't quit. He finishes it. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, that is, those living in the flesh, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. The word truth, I looked it up one time. I forget how many times it's used in the word. A bunch of times. God's high on the word truth. So it must mean something to us too. And you can't just throw anything out there and think that that's going to lead somebody to Christ. It takes the truth, and it takes a deliberate presentation of that truth, a clearness, a clarity. God would bless us to do that. So that they may know the truth, and here's what the truth will do for you, and that they may come to their senses. When we're sinners, we're out of our minds. We're not in the right place. We're not the design that God designed us to be. God designed man to worship Him. And when we're sinners, we worship everything else but Him. But when He gets a hold of us just right, we come to our senses, you see. And our true senses, and that's what He's saying, so they may know the truth, what makes us come to our senses, the truth of God's Word. Being bold, as Brother Jack said, as we put on the whole armor of God, it gives us a boldness to speak the Word truthfully to those who need to hear it. So that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. So here's the problem, isn't it? Having been taken captive by him to do his will. So here we have Paul laboring with Timothy, telling him one way in which he can evangelize through humility, saving them by speaking to them the truth, they might receive it and escape the snare of Satan. Satan would love us to stay in that snare. And so when he talks about that, he's talking about, it says, flee youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Youthful lust, MacArthur says this, not merely illicit sexual desires, but also such lust as pride, desire for wealth and power, jealousy, self-assertiveness, and an argumentative spirit. That is a rebellious spirit. He saves us from all of that. Everything that we can think of in the realm of the flesh, God delivers us from that where we don't have to do that anymore. Now we come to the place where we can serve Him in righteousness. We can serve Him in faith. We can serve Him in love. We can have that peace that passes all understanding with the body of Christ, because with those who call on the Lord, not a period there, but out of a what? Pure heart, the motive of our heart, the motive of our heart. That's what God looks at. We can make it look like we're the greatest Christian ever walked on the face of the earth. But what's motivating me to do that? What's motivating me to love people, to serve people, to preach the Word of God? If I got other motives in mind other than glorifying God, if I have, then it avails me nothing. But it does invite a chastening hand of God. And so our hearts must be pure. They're cleansed. And so what we're talking about this morning, I know I'm running just a little bit long, but be patient. We're talking about those that would use the manipulation theory, I guess, to bring people to Christ. We have to be careful of that. When it's only the emotions, doesn't mean there's not emotions involved. I cried like a baby when I came to know Jesus, because I realized what He did for me. I think about Him now and the tears flow. And I'm not ashamed of that. I thank God that I can cry, because there was a time I didn't want to cry. I didn't want to have nothing to do with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Cared nothing for it. I wanted to do exactly what Joey wanted to do, because I was Lord of my life then. But I'm not Lord of my life. Jesus Christ is Lord of my life. And He's the Lord of your life if you come to know Him. If you've not yet come to know Him, He can be the Lord of your life. There's no greater Lord. There's no greater Lord. And so, when we think about this, He said, when the evangelist primarily targets the sinner's feelings, or bases assurances of salvation on an emotional experience, he is directing the gospel at shallow hearts. Remember what it says about that? People rejoice. He said, oh, they rejoiced at once at it, but soon it faded away. Another time it says it looked like they were the right kind of folk, but the thorns of the world and the cares of this world came up and they choked the word out. They weren't really true. Their emotions were involved in that. Something made them emotionally come to Jesus, because naturally speaking, we're not going to come to Him because we hate Him. In our natural state, in our state of being dead in trespass and sin, the Bible says that we're enmity against God. I'm going to tell you, I didn't want to have nothing to do with Him. I didn't want my wife having nothing to do with Him. I wanted her to stay home with me on Sunday, but she wouldn't do it. She'd have one baby on one hip and one in one hand out the door. She'd go into church. She was being faithful. She was setting an example for her husband, who was dead in sin, that I might be won by her conversation or her lifestyle, by her consistency of going to the church, to the house of God. She wasn't going to let nothing stop her. And I thank God that she's made that way. That God put that in her to be faithful. And that was manifest. And we ought to take note of that. You young people especially. Look at the examples that you have around you. Take note. He says this. When the evangelist primarily targets the sinner's feelings or bases assurance of salvation on an emotional experience, and when I say that, I'll tell you this, there's nothing in the Bible that says that your assurance is based on emotional response. Nothing in the world there. Man-made garbage is what that is. You can't go back into an emotional experience and say, oh yeah, I'm born again, and still be living in sin and living like hell because you're going to go to hell. It just doesn't work that way. We base who we are by what the Word of God says we are. We base it not only on being born again, as we read that and we understand that's me they're talking about in the Bible. We also understand it in 2 Corinthians 13:5 when it says, examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith, unless you be a reprobate. Somebody worthless. That's what a reprobate is, somebody worthless. A sinner, an old sinner. We're worthless that way. So it's a continual process, you see. But it's one we embrace because the more we know about Jesus, the more we want to embrace Him and honor our God by our lives and present them to Him that way. So it's not just emotional. The emotions are involved, I'll say that. I'm not saying that there's no emotional experience in that, but you can't base being saved on an emotional experience. Why is that? My emotions have changed today. They'll change 1,000 times, probably. Up and down, it's like that. No consistency there. I tell you what, there's consistency right there. You read that, you want assurance that you're His? Go over in 1 John, go over in James. They'll beat you up, and I'm going to tell you, they'll beat you up. They'll make you get back on the right track if you kind of straying away. And if you're not His, He'll give you plenty to think about. Because John makes it black and white. John makes it black and white in that. So it's not emotional experience. Such an approach may initially appear impressive since shallow soil looks good for a short while, but it does not result in lasting conversions. Won't do it. Your feelings just can't hold out. I can get happy. And you know what? I can't stay happy 24 hours. I'll stay happy for a little while, and the happiness has got to come down after a while. I may get sad, and I may get a little depressed sometimes. I ain't going to stay that way a long, long time. They're coming out of that. But I can't depend on those emotions. Those are just emotions that come with being a person. God knows that. But He's telling us that we can't depend on that for lasting conversions. So he says this about evangelism. Evangelism should also not manipulate the will by appealing to the sinner's natural desires. Why is that? The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're what? Foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're what? Spiritually discerned. So you're not going to trick the natural man into a real conversion. You might trick him into joining the church for a while, and probably one of the worst things you could do to him or her is have them have a false confession or profession and be in the church for 30 and 40 years, not born again, and they think they are, and they become maybe morally good where they're acceptable with all the rest of the crowd because the gospel has been so watered down and the church has been so watered down. And they wake up one day, just like those in Matthew when they stood before the Lord, said, Lord, we did miracles in Your name. We did mighty things in Your name. He said, depart from me. I never knew you. And they were manipulated, you see, by their feelings. No one taught them the Word of God. It's got to be based on the Word of God, folks. That's what He gave us the Bible for. It's got to be based on the Word of God. And he says this, it is normal for sinners to wish for better things for themselves like health, wealth, success, and personal fulfillment. The prosperity gospel, that's why it's so popular. You know, the things of the flesh want to be satisfied. They'll never be completely satisfied. They want to be satisfied, and you offer somebody something like that, and you tell them, do you want to go to heaven or hell? Well, anybody in common sense, well, I don't want to go to hell. They don't really want to go to heaven, but they sure don't want to go to hell. You know, they've heard something about that. And so they're manipulated by their feelings, and they're deceived. Said, but the gospel, listen to this now, this is the truth. But the gospel never offers what the uncommitted, impure heart already wants. It's not going to offer to the natural man that which he desires in his natural state. He ain't going to have it. He hates it. He'll rebuke again. He'll kick against it. And he doesn't want it to start with. And don't want nobody in his face telling him about it. How's that what? To get out of my, I don't want to hear that stuff. Thank God somebody loved me enough to tell me that. And they kept telling me that. And just because I said that, they didn't leave me alone. Thank God they didn't. Thank God they didn't. But the gospel never offers what the uncommitted, impure heart already wants. Only false teachers use the pride and lust of the flesh to coerce, that is to trick, a positive response from people. I want numbers in my church. Now listen, if I wanted numbers in my church, I could get numbers in this church. I could do it. If you just wanted me to manipulate, just forget the gospel, forget what this teaches. You want to fill the church pews up, we can do that. But we know better than that. Who adds to the church? God adds to the church daily. God adds to the church daily. What do? Our responsibility is just tell them about God. Tell him about him. Tell him how he loved us. How much he loved us so much that he sent his only begotten son to go through all that he did. And we don't even have, even reading about it, we don't have an inkling of an idea of what Christ has done for us to save us from our sins. But we have the Word of God to read and to present to others to tell them this is God. This is who he really is. Many people have gods. We're going to serve something. And even when you're dead in sin, you're going to serve something because man was created to worship. Sin messed that up. So he worships other things other than God. So what we need to do is tell them, that it's a lot like the Apostle Paul did, or was it Peter that went to the Mars Hill and there was a they were worshiping all kind of gods, and they had one sign erected there just in case to cover all the bases to the unknown God. He said, let me tell you who he is. And I'll tell you what his name was. It was Jesus Christ. And he spoke to them Jesus, and many began to be saved because he uncovered the false gods and showed them and pointed them to the true and living God, not by their emotions, but by facts. By the Word of God. By contrast, the true gospel offers what is contradictory to human desire. This is how Jesus evangelizes. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, it doesn't sound like a nice invitation to me. That's not going to tempt my flesh, no, I'll tell you. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. It sure is not a lot of not worthy of me there. We must love God above all things. Did you know we can make an idol out of our wives? Out of our children? Our grandchildren? We can do that. Idolatry is not just some wooden Buddha. It can be anything. Anything that supplants or takes place of worshiping the true and living God. Anything. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. I've got more to say about that, but not enough time to do it. True repentance and faith in Christ denies the usual depraved longings of the human will. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Do you see how he brings it all together? We honor the Father by serving one another and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has served us. He says, "If neither raw emotion nor rational desire is a reliable gauge for true faith, what then is a reliable gauge? As Jonathan Edwards rightly observed, a dependable indicator is a humble, brokenhearted love for God." Do you remember when David repented of his sin of Bathsheba? And all that he said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned against God." He had sinned against others too, but God got first place. He understood that it was him foremost. But he also said this in that very same prayer, in that very same confession. He said, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite or humble spirit. These, O God, you will not despise." Those are the things that are acceptable with God. The desires of the saints, this is what Jonathan Edwards says, "The desires of the saints, however earnest, are humble desires. Their hope is an humble hope. Their joy, even when it is unspeakable and full of glory, is an humble and brokenhearted joy that leaves the Christian more poor in spirit, more like a little child, more disposed to a universal lowliness of behavior. According to Edwards, evangelism should not aim to influence emotion or manipulate the will, because those things are not only easily accomplished, but are unsafe signs of conversion. Rather, a holy life is the chief sign of grace." Jesus says, or Peter says about Jesus, "Be ye holy as I am holy." That's the words of God, written in the Word that we might know. A holy life flows from a holy heart, which produces holy affections directed at the Holy One. This is only possible when the mind of the sinner is persuaded to see his sin for what it is, and the gospel as his only and sole solution. We'll not manipulate the will. You won't hear me begging you to come down an aisle, but I'm going to preach the Word of God to you. And I'll tell you that Jesus Christ is willing and able. And He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly at heart. And you'll find rest unto your soul." You know what the main thing with a sinner is? He's restless. He'll chase and pursue every kind of avenue, and it all ends up the same way. He's disheartened. He doesn't understand. But I'll tell you this, you come to Jesus, and you'll find the rest that you've never begin to imagine in your life that you could have. God help us all. God help us to understand it. Is my prayer for Christ's sake.